Please be seated. Well, I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking this evening at verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 7. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as is so often the case with the Apostle Paul. His line of thinking here is very intricate, and it will help us, I think, a great deal as we keep our Bibles open and can follow along to what Paul is saying there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking this evening at Romans 7, beginning our reading at verse 7, and then reading through verse 13. And once again, we turn our attention here this evening in connection with what we read a few moments ago from Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day evening we began our study of the Heidelberg Catechism as we looked at Lord's Day 1. And there in Lord's Day 1 we saw the introduction to the Catechism, an introduction which gives to us both the theme of the Catechism and the structure of the Catechism. And that theme and that structure will be helpful for us to keep in mind as we make our way through this series on the Heidelberg Catechism. The theme, of course, is that of comfort, that of security. And so we have that beautiful first question and answer of the Catechism. What is your only comfort or your only security in life and in death? And the answer, of course, is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. And that's our security. Well, the Catechism then goes on in question and answer 2 to set before us the structure of the Catechism. It asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And there are three things. We must know how great our sin and misery are, how we are delivered from all our sin and misery, and how we are to thank God for such deliverance. And so we have these three sections in the Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sometimes, as we put it, sin, salvation, and service. Well, this evening, as we begin to turn our attention to Lord's Day 2 in the Catechism, we begin the first section of the Catechism, that section on guilt, on sin, and misery. And we're reminded there that the first thing we must know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Christ is the greatness of our sin. We need to know that we're sinners in order to know that we need a Savior. It's like someone who is experiencing a great illness, a great sickness. They need the diagnosis to know what treatment is needed. And while that visit may not be a pleasant visit to the doctor, it's a necessary one. And while it may not be a pleasant thing for us to turn our attention to our sin, it is a necessary thing. And so the first section of the Catechism begins with the question, how do you come to know your misery? Question and answer 3. And the answer is, the law of God tells me. The law of God teaches us of our sin. Well, the Apostle Paul has already established that very point earlier in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he writes these words. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul makes it very clear there in Romans 3 verse 20. That while the law teaches us of our sin, while God uses the law, which is part of His Word, to teach us of our sin, the law doesn't save us. By the law shall no human being be justified in the sight of God. And so we learn here already in Romans 3 verse 20, and we'll see it again tonight, that we cannot turn to the law for our salvation. We cannot look to the law for our salvation. Yes, the law is part of God's Word. But it's that part that He uses to teach us of our sin. Well, if the law teaches us of our sin and it doesn't save us, then is the law sin? That's the great question that Paul seeks to address in our text tonight. Look at the way he begins in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Paul poses the question. And immediately gives the answer, and he gives the answer most forcefully. By no means is the law sin. God forbid that we think that the law is sin. May it never be that we think that the law is sin. The law cannot be equated with sin. It is not sin. And yet, while the law is not sin, neither can it save. And so if the law cannot save, then what is the function of the law? Of what use is it to us? Well, Paul answers that at the end of verse 7, where he writes, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And here we see the great and first function of the law. The law is there to teach us of our sin. As we sometimes say, the law stands before us like a mirror. A mirror into which we look, a mirror that shows us all of our blemishes, all of our faults, all of our sins, all of our guilt. We can be going along our way, thinking that we're doing fairly well in life, fairly well in our walk with the Lord. And then we examine our lives in the light of God's law. And we recognize that there are many blemishes, and there are many faults, and there are many sins and many failures. The law is that which God uses to show us our sin, to expose our sin, to tell us what sin is. And this is Paul's point in the last part of verse 7. He says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It was the law that taught Paul that covetousness is sin. That it violates the will of God. That it violates the will of God. And here it becomes clear that throughout these verses, as Paul speaks of the law, as he speaks of the commandment, he has in mind the Ten Commandments. And especially here in view is the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet. So we need the law to teach us of our sin. When we are tempted to sin, the temptation doesn't present itself to us as sin, does it? Sin doesn't look ugly when we are being tempted. In fact, it looks quite nice. It looks quite attractive. It draws us in. It lures us in. It lures us into thinking that we have to have it. Sin is like the worm dangling on the hook before the fish. It looks so appealing. It looks so good. But the very moment that the fish eats of that worm, the pleasure is gone and the pain of the hook sets in and it costs him his life. Well, that's how it is with sin. It looks so attractive. It looks so alluring. It looks like the thing we just need to have to make ourselves happy. It draws us in, even as it hides the pain it will certainly bring. Well, we need the law of God to teach us of our sin, to show us our sin, or as the Catechism puts it, to show us our misery. Remember question and answer 3, how do you come to know your misery? And again, the original word in the German here is very important. It's the word Elend. It's the opposite of comfort. It's a word that quite literally means out of the land, out of the country. One commentator on the Catechism put it this way, that word misery designates that one is in an alien in a foreign land, banished from one's homeland. It means to be away from one's country, home, family, and friends. And the same author goes on to write, the tragedy of our misery is that by oneself, one does not even know that one is lost, a refugee, an exile, banished from paradise. The sinner lives in a strange land and does not know it. By himself, the sinner does not know his roots. That's how great the sinner's misery is. You see, we are blind to our own blindness, dead to our own deadness. Without the law of God, we won't know that we are sinners and that we stand in a wrong relationship to God. Misery, then, is life east of Eden. And yet, by nature, we don't even know we've lost paradise. And so we need the law of God. We need to know how great our sin is, that we would know how much we need a Savior. We need to see how ugly sin is. It's never a pleasant thing to see our sin in the light of the law, but it is a necessary thing. And Paul would drive us to that here in our text this evening. He would have us see something of the sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And here Paul would have us begin to see the sinfulness of sin. If in verse 7 he's teaching us about the role of the law to teach us of our sin, now in verses 8 and following, he wants to show us just how sinful sin really is, how ugly it really is, how aggressive it is, how active it is, how much it wants to have us. Sin is pictured here in verse 8 as a very active thing. Sin seizes an opportunity. It lays hold of an opportunity through the commandment. Sin, in other words, looks at the commandment. It looks at the commandment, thou shalt not covet. It looks at the law of God and it sees an opportunity to work its malicious, deadly poison. Paul here is really echoing the very words of our God in Genesis chapter 4. You remember as Cain begins to hate his brother Abel and wants to put him to death, to wipe him out, to take him out of the way. Remember, God comes to Cain and says to Cain, sin lies crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Sin is like a beast crouching at the door, awaiting that moment when it can jump in and enter the door and come into the house. And you open the door just a little and sin very quickly enters, and though it very quickly becomes an unwelcome guest, it is a most difficult thing to drive it out. Sin is persistent. It wants nothing more than to take hold of you, to grow in you, to possess you, and ultimately to kill you. Notice Paul's last statement in verse 8. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Well, what does Paul mean by this? Well, he means to emphasize the way in which sin uses the law to kill us. Apart from the law, it's almost as if sin is inactive, as though it had no life in it, as though it were dead. But when sin begins using the law, it becomes very active. And you know how this works. It's often when we know we can't have something that we want it even more. It's when the commandment comes and tells us, you can't have this, you can't do this. We want it more, we want to do it more. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's sin. Seizing the opportunity provided by the law, seizing that opportunity, becoming very active to draw us in and to allure us. And Paul illustrates this from his very own life. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Well, again, we ask, what is Paul talking about here when he speaks about being alive apart from the law? Well, what he's saying here, when he says he was once alive without the law, he's speaking about his life, his state, before he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that state, even as he was making his way up to Damascus, in those moments, even before he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was a man who was thoroughly content with his own righteousness. He was a man who had not yet seen the ugliness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the very things of which he is speaking here. He thought he was alive to God. But then the commandment came. You shall not covet. And what happened? Well, Paul says sin came alive. In other words, sin became active. It became active in using the law. And what was the result for Paul? The result, Paul says, was, I died. And he doesn't mean here that he died to sin. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, he means just the opposite. His point here in verse 9 is that sin revived. Sin became all the more lively. Sin became all the more active. It didn't drive him to Christ. It drove him back to the law. And in that, we begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 10. I know the argument here becomes very intricate, but stay with it. I think it will begin to make sense. Verse 10, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law promises life. Do this and live. But ultimately proves to be death. Why? Well, what happened with Paul? Paul relied upon the law more and more. He centered his life upon the law. He focused all of his energy, all of his attention upon keeping the law of God. He was thoroughly law-centered and law-driven. He thought that the law was the way to life. And so when he sinned, what did he do? Well, he returned again to the law. Tried to make himself right with God through the law. He thought the law would bring him life. But that was proved to be death. Why? Well, verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. You see, this is the great deception of sin. As sin actually uses the law to deceive us. You know how it works. Let's take it out of the theological terms and put it into our practical experience. You know how it works. You know the routine. You fall into sin, and what's the first reaction? Well, I promise from now on it'll be different. Try a little harder. I'll work a little more. I'll make things right with God. You know how it works. We all do this, don't we? I know I've fallen, but if I only try a little harder, if I only work a little harder, if I only do a little more good, if I'm only a little more diligent in my devotions, if I'm only a little more studious in reading the Bible, if I only attend church more, if I only become a better Christian, if I only do a little more penance. Of course, we don't call it that, but that's what it becomes, doesn't it? It's as though we're drawing up a list, putting all the bad things we've done on one side and putting all the good we've done on the other side, thinking that as long as the list of good things is longer than the list of the bad, then we're doing okay and things are good between us and God. Well, of course, what Paul is telling us here is that such an approach, whether taken consciously or unconsciously, will lead to only one thing, and that's death. And why is that? It's because we're relying upon ourselves. We're relying upon what we're doing. We're thinking that as long as we have something in our hands to bring to God, then we're okay. But you see, that way can never bring life. Do you see then what sin has done? It's deceived us. It's led us back into thinking that we are able to save ourselves. It's led us back into thinking that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. The deception of sin is so subtle. But that's the way deception works, isn't it? Sin brings death. And it uses the commandment, even the law, to do so. The result of that deception is death, and that's the aim of sin all along. And yet, Paul wants to be very clear here that we don't draw the wrong conclusion. If we draw the conclusion then that the law is somehow sin, well then we're drawing the wrong conclusion. Paul is not telling us here that the law is sinful. He's telling us here that sin is sinful. The problem lies not with the law. The problem is that which lies in Paul's heart and in my heart and in yours. And the problem is sin. Paul wants to make sure that we draw the right conclusion. And so look at what he writes in verse 12. So the law is holy. And the commandment, and he has in mind here still that commandment, you shall not covet. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, Paul wants to be very clear, and we need to be very clear tonight, that the problem is not with the law of God. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy because God is its author, and God is holy. And the commandment, you shall not covet, is a holy commandment, a righteous commandment, a good commandment, because God is its author, and God is a holy God, and a righteous God, and a good God. And we see something of the holiness, and the righteousness, and the goodness of the law when we think of the law, when we think of the summary of the law. We read that in question and answer 4. What does God's law require of us? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a good commandment. It's a good law. And so that leads us finally to verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Again, Paul is simply saying here the problem is not the law. It's not the law itself that brings us death. It's our transgression of the law. It's our sin. And here we see just how sinful sin is. The end of verse 13. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Here is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It works death through the very thing that is good. Here is sin's perversity. As one author put it, it turns that which is holy and just and good, that which was ordained to life, into an instrument of death. God's law requires us to love Him and to love our neighbor. And yet, what do we do instead? Question and answer 5. Are you able to live up to God's law perfectly? And the answer is no. But it's more than that. The answer is, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And what do we do by nature when we fall into sin? Well, we do what Paul was doing. We turn back again to the law. God gave us the law for our holiness and for our good, and yet sin uses the law to incite transgression. And again, we can illustrate this very simply from God's own word. You think back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when God came to Adam in the garden, he said to him, "Surely you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, except one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." God emphasizes his great provision. Think of it. Every tree in the garden, all of them, were there for Adam to eat of. Only one was off limits. And what does Satan do in Genesis 3? He comes to Eve. And he puts all the attention not on the great provision of God, all those trees that he could eat of. Satan comes and puts all the attention on the one tree that's off limits. God emphasizes his provision. Satan emphasizes the prohibition. Here is sin seizing the opportunity of the law. And what happens? Well, you know the story. Eve takes of the fruit. She eats. And immediately she gives some to her husband who is with her. And he eats. And they both fall into sin. And how often that scene, that paradigm has been played out in your life and in mine, in each one of our lives. We don't rejoice in the good blessings that God has given us. We want the things we can't have. So much so that, like Adam and Eve, we would give up God for a bite of fruit. It's what we do in our sin, isn't it? We give up God for a sin. Well, this is a hard passage as it uncovers the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of our hearts. These are difficult truths that we've been considering tonight. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would all agree that the first section of the Catechism is not pleasant. How could it be when its title is misery? It's not an area we like to go. It's not a place we like to think upon. But praise God for the wisdom of the authors of the Catechism. We said there are three sections to the Catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that first section on guilt is by far the shortest section. Only three Lord's days. As I said a few moments ago, it could have gone through each one of the Ten Commandments, spent an entire Lord's Day telling us and showing us how we have other gods before the one true God, showing us how we have broken the Lord's Day, showing us how we have sinned in this way and how we have sinned in that way. Can you imagine it, spending 2.5 months, 10 Lord's Days, being hammered time and time again with how we have sinned against God? Could have done that. But the authors didn't. They saw the wisdom. They saw the wisdom in keeping this section short. And why did they see that? Well, they saw that because they saw the grace of God. A grace that is greater than all our sin. And so this is the shortest section of the Catechism. It says what needs to be said, but it doesn't dwell upon it. As one author has put it, the Catechism is not a catechism of condemnation. It's a catechism of comfort. And so we're to read Lord's Day 2 in light of Lord's Day 1. As those who by grace alone, through faith alone, belong to Christ, we consider the whole matter of our sin as that from which we have been delivered and saved. Our sin is great. His grace is greater. Our focus then is not upon Mount Sinai, but upon the mount of God's redeeming love, the mount of God's unchanging love. As we sang a few moments ago, we are indeed prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. How desperately then we need that mount of God's redeeming love, that mount of God's unchanging love. And if we were to go a bit further in our passage this evening, a bit further into Romans 7, we would read there of the struggle that Paul describes, a struggle with which every true Christian is very much familiar, perhaps more familiar than we'd like to be. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Paul writes those words as a Christian, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man who knew he was not his own, but belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, such is the struggle with sin in this life. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. And yet, I think the important thing, the vital thing, is for us to recognize that Paul does not end there in Romans 7 with the struggle of sin. He doesn't end with that struggle. He doesn't take that struggle and then begin to doubt his salvation. He doesn't take that struggle and begin to despair of being saved. Where does Paul's struggle with sin lead him? His struggle with sin in Romans 7 leads him to the gospel of Romans 8. He struggles with his sin. It doesn't lead him back to Mount Sinai. It doesn't lead him back to saying, well, I'm going to try harder. I'll keep the law. I'll do better in this area. I'll do better in that area. Paul is done with all that. It won't bring life. And so he goes to the one place that does bring life. To the mount of God's unchanging love. He goes to the cross. He goes to Christ. The struggle with sin in Romans 7 leads Paul not back to the law, it leads him to the gospel. You remember what he writes in Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 1, the struggle with sin, this is where it leads Paul. There is therefore now, this very moment, even in my struggle with sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's what Luther would echo often in his sermons where he would be in the middle of a sermon and say to his congregation as he was preaching that Satan came to him in the week gone by as he was studying, and Satan revealed to him and showed to him all of his sins, and Luther would respond by saying, well, is that all you've got? There's many more, but thank you for showing me my sins because they remind me of the blood of Christ, of a grace that is greater than all my sins, of a Savior who has delivered me from every single one of them. That's where the struggle with sin is to lead us, to our Savior. And that's not the only place it leads in Romans 8. Paul's struggle with sin leads him to the gospel of Romans 8 verse 1. It leads him to the comfort of Romans 8, 28. That in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Yes, even our failures, even our sins, God is sovereign even over these. He can restore to us the years the locusts have eaten, as one of the prophets have put it. He can take our failures and our missteps and our fallings in the Christian life and use them ultimately to our good. That doesn't give us license to sin. It gives us the comfort of knowing that our God is sovereign even over that and is good. And it's still not the only place Paul's struggle with sin leads him. It leads him not only to the gospel of Romans 8:1, not only to the comfort of Romans 8:28, but it leads him to the great love of God in Romans 8:31 and following. That love from which we can never be separated. We are indeed loved with everlasting love. Don't we need to know that? Especially when we're struggling with sin. Our only comfort then is in belonging to Christ, the only one who has ever kept the law of God in all of its fullness, and the one who not only washes us clean from all our sins, but who also graciously gives us all of His law-keeping and all of His obedience. What a comfort it is. What a security it is to belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can be thankful that God's Word consists of two parts, law and gospel. Both are God's Word, but He does different things with them. With the law, He teaches us of our sin. But that's not all He teaches us. He also gives to us His gospel. That gospel that proclaims to us that all God has required of us in His law, He freely and fully gives us in His gospel. That gospel that proclaims to us our Savior. And it's that gospel that He offers to each and every one of us tonight. It's the voice of Jesus that comes to us and says, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved from all your sins. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are thankful for your word. And though that word at times is a hard word, especially as we look at the law tonight and confess that while that law is holy and just and good, it's a law that shows us that we are not holy, that we are unrighteous, that we are not good. It's a law that brings us under conviction of sin. And we've seen this evening something of the sinfulness of sin, that sin would use even the good commandment, even your holy law, that it would use that law to drive us even further into sin. And Father, we confess that so often when we do sin, we turn back again to that law that can only pronounce condemnation upon us. And that so often we forget to look to the gospel of your Son, that gospel that proclaims salvation for sinners. Forgive us for that. And tonight and in the weeks ahead, as we work our way through this first section of the Catechism, as we are confronted with our own sin and our own guilt and our own misery, may it lead us not to despair, but may it lead us to the greatness of our Savior. And may we revel and rejoice all the more in a grace that is greater than all our sins, a grace that abounds even to the chief of sinners. And Father, if there be any among us tonight who think that they have sinned beyond the reach of your grace, we pray that they may see tonight as well that you are a great God who saves great sinners from great sin, and that there is grace also for them. Father, we thank you for making known to us the glories of your grace in the person and work of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, teach us to hate sin more and more and to flee to Christ and to know more and more of your great love to us in Him. Hear us, for we ask all.